27 to 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing.
And a second scripture lesson, also from the book of Acts. This comes from chapter 11, part of Peter's story. "Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?' Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.'" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Come, Holy Spirit, settle in on our hearts and our minds. Open us to the word that you would speak to us through the scriptures today. We pray this in the holy and powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it was a big and important week in the life of the Greater United Methodist Church. I told you last week that we were headed to a general conference in St. Louis to make some decisions about our LGBTQ brothers and sisters in the church, about their ability to get married in our sanctuaries, about the ability of pastors to perform those ceremonies, whether or not LGBTQ people could serve as clergy in the Greater United Methodist Church. Those were the questions that were called before us as a denomination. It doesn't usually make for good sermon material to talk about church politics, right? But it was a very important day in the history and the life of our denomination, so I want to address it this morning. Some of you have already noticed on the way in this morning that I'm wearing a stole that you haven't probably seen me wear before. I got it as a gift at my ordination from a church member at Park Terrace, my first parish, upon my ordination 11 years ago. I think I've only worn it two or three times. As beautifully stitched as it is, it contains its own message, right? The rainbow is a symbol of the LGBT community, and so I've kept it kind of hanging in the back of my closet in my office. I want to say up front that I would never want my political positions to interfere with our relationship or our ability to be in ministry together. I would never preach from one side of the aisle or the other in politics because it would impede my ability to preach the gospel. But this morning, I don't want to talk about my political positions. I want to talk about my theological position. And I'm going to share some stories with you that I've never shared from the pulpit before. Some would say wearing this stole and sharing these stories is like touching the third rail, right? In politics, there are some topics that politicians will never cover. Well, pastors have long told each other that there are some third rail topics that we should never address from the pulpit. And LGBT issues is one of those third rail topics. So I have to say I've remained mostly silent for the 14 years that the United Methodist Church has given me a pulpit to preach from. Don't talk about that, preachers whisper to each other. People will get upset. They'll leave your church, or worse, they'll stop giving to the offering plate. It's not worth it. We've told each other for a long time. Now, you remember the slide that I shared with the kids last week? The three general rules of Methodism. These have gone back all the way to John Wesley, and in modern language, they are first, do no harm. Second, do all the good you can. And third, stay in love with God. Well, I believe that this week, the votes at General Conference in St. Louis broke the first rule of Methodism. I believe that we have done some harm. So I want to ask you what is a personal question. But how many sitting here today would say that you know and you love someone who identifies with the LGBT community? Would you raise your hand? So this affects a lot of us, doesn't it? And it matters enough that I thought we had to talk about it this morning. Because these are our neighbors, these are our children, these are our siblings, these are our coworkers, our teachers, our friends. Many of them are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God has put a lot of important people in my life over the years who also happen to be gay. So today, I'm going to share with you some of those stories I have not shared before. For those that I know are out of the closet, I'll name their names. But for those where I'm not sure, I won't, because I don't want to break this rule of first doing no harm. As I reflect back on my life, I think of my favorite teacher in elementary school, my sixth grade teacher, Miss Elliott. She was single, and she stayed in the only apartment building in my small hometown. It's the only place that single people could rent a small apartment. She ended up being my sister's next-door neighbor when my sister moved back from college, because, again, it was the only apartment complex in Wyalusing. She taught me it was okay to be smart. She challenged me. She got me started on a trajectory that I know led me to a college scholarship and then off to seminary after that. She let us have a computer club on Saturday mornings. She came in and opened the school just special for us. That led me into a job in high school working for the newspaper. It led me into a job in college that helped support me and put my way through. I never even thought about her orientation when I was a sixth grader. But later I looked back and put some pieces together. I remember the time that I invited her to come to church. I was going to be reading scripture or speaking from the front or doing something like that. And I said, Miss Elliott, you should come to church with me this week. And she said, the church gave up on me a long time ago. and she didn't come. The second person I want to tell you about is Matt Green. He was a member of my youth group growing up. He was extremely evangelistic. He went off to something called Chrysalis, which is the youth version of the Walk to Emmaus, where teens are encouraged to go deeper in their faith in Christ. And he was constantly inviting me to come to Chrysalis meetings or to go to Sky Lake with him. He brought countless teenagers into our youth group, and many of them were from theater groups that he was involved in. I can remember one Easter morning where our little church choir was filled with incredible talent. I still keep in touch with some of those people today, and they are professional entertainers in Philadelphia and New York City. Matt's no longer a part of the United Methodist Church. We didn't have room for him. The next name I would lift up is Clinton Powell. He was my RA the first year in college. And you know how you go off to college, and I think everybody hits those road bumps in the first few months? You know, some homesickness. I wasn't really sure if I belonged there. Pretty standard freshman stuff. But in those moments, you need somebody to extend some kindness to you. For me, it was Clinton Powell, who encouraged me through those down days that first semester and helped me to stay in school. I think of another college roommate that I had later on in my career. When I wanted to change majors, I was panicking. I didn't know what was coming next. I was considering ministry, but I just couldn't figure out what the path forward might be. There have been LGBT people in every church that I have served. I think back to my first parish in North Carolina, where I was an associate as a youth director. There was Lawrence. He was the captain of the ushers at Long Memorial. He made everybody in that church feel welcome every Sunday morning. He was the one that came early to turn up the heat and unlock the doors and make sure the bulletins were just right. He ran a tight ship. When it was time for communion or time for the offering, he had the ushers lined up with military precision. Lawrence was what they call in the South a permanent bachelor, right? Everybody in town knew that he'd never married, but they never really talked about it much. Now, Lawrence loved his church and the people in it so much. Whenever any of my youth were headed off for a mission trip or to go to church camp, he would come up after services and shake your hand, and when you pulled your hand away, you would find that he had slipped you some money folded up in the handshake. The first church organist I worked with was a member of the LGBT community, an incredible musician. He shared his love of sacred music with me as I was learning how to craft worship services and think about how music was a part of that. And the thing I loved about him, his favorite trick in church was to sneak in a show tune. But he would play it in a flowery and wonderful and sacred kind of way where you would be sitting and listening and thinking, I think that's Hello Dolly, but I'm not quite sure. I remember in another parish, one youth group member who sat down with me, another youth leader, and her parents. She told us that she was gay and that she'd been having strong thoughts of committing suicide. Now, that's an important story because youth who identify as LGBT are 3 times more likely to commit suicide. Did you also know that 40% of the youth in America who are homeless are members of the LGBT community? Many times they are homeless because they've been forced out of their house by their religious parents. I think of my time at Duke and the most influential professor that I had there, Dr. Brett Webb Mitchell. He made me feel welcome at Duke when I did not feel like I belonged. I felt overwhelmed and in over my head. And he taught a class and invited all of his students to come and share a meal with he and his partner in their home. The only professor at Duke that ever invited me to eat at his house. He taught an awesome class on pilgrimage. He's one of the best Christian educators that there are out in the world. But Dr. Brett no longer teaches at Duke. He was outed and forced by some of the other faculty to leave. We didn't have room for him in the United Methodist Church. One more story to share with you, and that's about the Reverend Vicki Johnson, who was a United Methodist elder in upstate New York. She ran our summer camp, Sky Lake, for many years as the camp director. And I will forever remember the day that we sat down on the steps of the West Shore Dining Hall as the campers were packing up and going home with their parents. It's the best part of the week, right? But she said to me, "You know, Nick, you're good at this. Have you ever considered that God might be calling you to the ministry?" And she put some words to something I had felt deep inside. "I am your pastor today. I am a United Methodist pastor today because God asked Vicki to ask me that question. I'm convinced of that." Well, a few years later, we removed her from ministry. She was stripped of her credentials. She left her ministry with young people behind in the United Methodist Church. She's moved on to another denomination now. She's not in the United Methodist Church anymore because we didn't have room for her. Those are some of my personal stories, right? The people and places that have influenced me to lead me on the path that has brought me to be the Christian that I am today. Well, maybe you're thinking, "Okay, Nick, great, we've heard all your stories. I thought we're here for a sermon, right? What does the scripture say?" There are clearly five places in scripture where being gay is prohibited. Most strongly in the book of Leviticus, and then again in some of the writings of Paul. If you look in the New Testament, Jesus does speak about marriage, but nowhere at any time does he address anything about the LGBT community. Reading scripture closely has been my life's work for the last 14 years. I read it through entirely the first time when I was in college, and then started over again. We realize about the Bible that it's 66 different books, all pulled together into one, written by many different human beings, writing in particular times, particular places, for particular purposes. If you read the Bible and know it well, you can even start to know the personalities of some of the biblical writers. We see their different styles, their different vocabularies, their life experiences, and their historical context shape their faith, their theology, and their writings. Well, if it says so clearly in Scripture, in those five places, then am I just picking and choosing to take a stand with my LGBT brothers and sisters? We do pick and choose when we read Scripture. I bet you do it too. Here's a few things that the Bible tells us we have to do. We no longer believe that it's permissible to go and kill every man and woman and child in another nation. We would use the word genocide for that today. But Israel was commanded to do just that 30 times in the scripture. We don't practice polygamy anymore, and it's not okay for husbands to have concubines either. Did you know that the Bible says rebellious children should be put to death? Not one we practice anymore, right? Are you glad? Do you ever take a shift on a Sunday at work? Because working on the Sabbath is a capital offense in the Old Testament. Shellfish and lobster are an abomination. You can't wear clothing made from two different kinds of thread. So anybody that's got your wrinkle-free dress shirt on today, you're breaking the biblical law. Do you believe that women should remain silent in church? I mean, we just had Jackie at a microphone reading scripture. How about any of you women who are here today praying without your head being covered, like it clearly says you are supposed to do in the Bible? There's other more serious ones too, right? The Bible is okay with holding slaves. It gives a few regulations. It tries to make it a more humane institution. But we have discovered over time that slavery is not humane at all. And how about divorce? I'm sure there are some divorced people among us this morning. It's allowed in the Old Testament, prohibited in the New Testament. But I'll bet you, like me, probably know many people whose marriages came to an end, and even though it was a painful process, it probably was the best path forward for those two people in the long run. Leviticus 20:13 tells us that LGBT people should be stoned to death. The Bible says it, but I don't believe it. I think there are some other ways to read Scripture. This struggle that we have today in the church, I see the same struggle in the early church in Acts. In the two passages that we read today, we ask the same questions. What's our core identity, and who is allowed to come beside us and be a follower of Jesus Christ with us? Peter is struggling with one category of people, the Gentiles. Clearly in the Scriptures, Gentiles are unclean. They are not allowed in the temple. So wouldn't it seem that there's no way they could be members of the Church of Jesus Christ? Or also in Acts, we see Philip, who struggles with the Ethiopian eunuch, a black man from Africa who's a member of the LGBT community of the first century. He's reading Scripture in his chariot. He asks Philip about the good news, and Philip tells him about Jesus Christ. They go down to the side of a river, and the eunuch says, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" A man, because of his status, who would also not be allowed in the temple. It was a very big week in our denomination this week. The vote was razor thin. How close? If 27 of the 800 and some delegates in St. Louis had changed their mind, the vote would have gone the other way. Sam Wells, who is the former dean of the Duke Chapel, wrote this week. He said, "Democracy in the church hasn't always worked out well. Remember, the first thing they voted on in the New Testament was to free Barabbas and to put Jesus on the cross." Now, the vote breaks down a lot of different ways, if you're curious. There's definitely a cultural divide between the United States Church and the worldwide United Methodist Church. If only the U.S. delegates had been voting last week, the decision would have gone the other way, 60% to 40%. But once we added in all the worldwide delegates from places like Africa and Asia and Russia, the vote changed. Just slightly. This issue for the United Methodist Church has been longstanding. Back in 1972, at another general conference, an amendment came to the floor in the last hours of that gathering to add these words to our discipline, where they have remained ever since. The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. That was 7 years before I was born into, baptized by, raised up in, educated, and started serving in the United Methodist Church. This one line in our discipline started a rift 40 plus years ago in our denomination. And what happened last week was that they passed the most restrictive plan that was before them. The one with harsh punishments for churches and for clergy who choose to step out of line. It's been challenged, and it'll go to something called the Judicial Council, which is the Supreme Court of the United Methodist Church. Did you know we have a Supreme Court? That'll be decided on in April. And actually, nothing will change either way until January 1st of 2020. Another rift in our church that was exposed this week is a generational divide. I would say to you, if you want to see more millennials come back to church, do you want to know what their number one critique of us as a faith community is? That we're not inclusive. Now, we don't have to change things because of what people on the outside think. But if we want the next generation to know Christ, we should definitely hear their voices. The other thing I learned this week, I kept telling people, you know, this vote is coming, because I thought, this is going to be huge. This will be all over the national media. And the world barely noticed. Now, in my world, in the world of United Methodist clergy and their families, everybody's feeling pretty rattled this week. On all sides of the debate, it doesn't really matter. Because you know what? There's no fight like a church fight. They're uglier and nastier and deeper than other kinds. But out in the world, it barely registered. They aren't interested in us having this debate anymore. The media covered it. I read a few articles here and there, but I was expecting CNN breaking news. We never made the crawl. So why does this matter? What if the denomination starts to pull itself apart at the seams? What do we stand to lose? Well, we stand to lose some of the things that I love most about being a United Methodist. There are some ways that we connect with each other and with other churches and do things out in the world that just are not possible without one another. Our camp and retreat centers, places like Sky Lake and Gretna Glen, have been crucial to my own faith formation and that of my children. United Methodists run schools and colleges all over the United States and all over the world, including many historically black colleges in the South, and Africa University in Zimbabwe. Together, we have 13 seminaries that help to prepare the next generation to go into ministry. As United Methodists, we support 800-plus missionaries in different points around the globe. Now, what's going to happen? If the denomination doesn't hold, how many of those missionaries are going to be called back home and leave their mission fields empty? What about something like UMCOR? Every time there is a hurricane or some other natural disaster, churches in that area spring into action and we band together to come to help. The United Methodist Church has built hospitals in the U.S. and in many parts of the developing world. Together we share Mission Central here in Pennsylvania, taking care of needs all across the globe. We have a children's home in Mechanicsburg because the kind of people we are, we care about kids from broken homes. We run retirement homes up and down the Susquehanna because we value taking care of the elderly. Together, we have a witness on Capitol Hill next to the Supreme Court and just across from the United States Congress. Together, we gather as United Methodist women, United Methodist men, and young people's gatherings from all over the globe. So what if that part goes away? This vote was so close. I told you 27 delegates could have changed their minds and it would have changed the decision. It came out about 52.5% to 47.5%. So the question is now, how do we disagree with one another? I told you up front that this sermon is not to change your mind, just some stories I need you to hear. I'm sure that after we're done this morning, there will be some of you who still don't agree with me, and that's okay. But can there be space for you and for me both, even if we do not agree. I have a clergy friend that uses a funny phrase. Whenever he's about to talk about someone he doesn't agree with, he says their name and says, you know, so-and-so, who loves Jesus and is loved by Jesus. And then he goes on to throw some shade at them after that. I found it to be funny, and now I know when there's a good joke coming or a snarky comment. But I realized it's also a pretty good discipline. To say that your opponent loves Jesus and is loved by Jesus. What if we thought of each other first, not as opponents, not as people on opposite sides of some divide, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, people who love Jesus and are loved by Jesus? I saw this picture this week. A park ranger in Alaska in the Denali National Park found these two moose frozen into a lake. See, these two moose had been chasing some lady moose around, and they locked horns over it. And they got in such a battle that their horns were permanently locked together, and they fell into the lake and drowned. And then when the freeze came, they were frozen there and preserved. They brought them into the visitor center and had a taxidermist reconstruct them just as they were found in nature, locked into battle that ended up causing both of their deaths. How then shall we disagree when Christians don't agree? Should we burn down the house around us if it means we'll win the argument? I want to go back to a quote from the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. He disagreed with a fellow Christian over some doctrinal point. And he wrote this in a letter to him. Though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike. May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion. Without all doubt, we may. So what comes next? I mean, actually, after this vote in St. Louis, nothing has changed. But as my clergy colleagues and I have felt all week, everything has changed. But nothing has changed, and everything has changed. Nothing has changed because we still have a mission right here on Chambers Hill. There are still kids living in poverty in our neighborhood. There are still hungry people to be fed, sick people to be visited, grieving people to be comforted. We're still making Easter eggs tomorrow morning, right? The mission will go on. We'll still hold worship next Sunday and Sunday school too. There are still friends and neighbors and coworkers and students who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So I don't know what's next, but maybe we just need to block out the noise for a little while. There is still someone next to you in the pew right now who loves Jesus and is loved by Jesus. You may not agree with that person sitting next to you in the pew. You may not agree with me. And that's okay. I'll continue to love you, and I'll continue to be your pastor. And I'll try to remind you each and every week that God loves every single one of us. That was an unconventional sermon, but thanks for listening.